We live in a world where there are no guarantees of any kind. We have no guarantee that our bank will not go broke. We have no guarantee that we will not get cancer. We have no guarantee that we will not get into a car accident this month. We have no guarantee that we are not going to lose our job or lose our business this year. We have no guarantee. When we fly, we have no guarantee that the plane will land and not crash. When we leave home, we have no guarantee that we will ever return. When we go to sleep at night, we have no guarantee that we are going to wake up the next day. You may say, "My, I should have stayed home today. That stuff is pretty depressing. No guarantees at all." But don't be too quick to leave. Our text this morning is not going to address the guarantees that we do not have. It is going to show us the wonderful guarantees that we do have. And we are going to see that we have many. Our text is not depressing at all. It is indeed a very encouraging text showing us the guarantees of the believers, showing us our blessed assurance. So please turn with me to our text, the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 26, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. We know by now that there are three parts in chapter 8. The new law, the new Lord, and the new life. We've covered the first two parts. We started the third part last Sunday. So we are going to conclude our study of chapter 8 and see the wonderful guarantees of the believer. So Paul continues his letter to the Christian in Rome, and he says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Two words tell us in verse 26 that this section is tied to other verses. The words "likewise" and "also," they suggest a connection, an addition to something else. Having discussed the groanings of the creation in verses 19 to 22, and the groanings of God's children in verses 23 to 25, now Paul introduces us to the groanings of the Holy Spirit, verses 26 and 27. Paul comes back to the function of the Holy Spirit. The words "likewise" and "also" refer to the function of the Holy Spirit within us. He helps us in our weaknesses, just as we are sustained by the glorious hope in verse 24. So the Spirit sustains us in our weaknesses. Paul mentioned earlier that the Holy Spirit leads the sons of God. Verse 14. He bears witness with them. Verse 16. Here the Holy Spirit has another job, another function. He helps in weaknesses. And you may say, what weaknesses? Many weaknesses. But Paul uses one in particular here. The weakness that we have in prayer. Often we do not know what we ought to pray for. We would like to pray for a certain situation, but we don't know how to pray for that specific situation. If a loved one is arrested and put in prison, how should I pray? Should I ask God to release him immediately? Is God allowing him to work something in his life that he ought to? Am I asking God to don't do his work in that particular loved one of mine? Should I pray that God keeps him there for a long time? We are often perplexed in our prayer life. We do not know how to pray as we should. Sometimes we pray selfishly or ignorantly, or we may pray narrowly with the word just. I just want this. But what if God wants to give you this? I just ask for this. We pray sometimes narrowly. We do not know how to pray as we should. But once again, the Holy Spirit comes alongside to assist us in our weakness, interceding for us with groanings which cannot find expression. In this verse, it is the Spirit who groans and not we who groan, though at times it is true, we also groan with him. There is a mystery here. We are peeking into the unseen. We are peeking into the spiritual realm where a great person, the Holy Spirit, and great forces are at work on our behalf. Although we cannot understand it all, we can take encouragement from the fact that a groan may sometimes be the most spiritual prayer we've ever prayed. It's not easy to pray according to the will of God. We don't always know what the will of God is. And Paul uses the pronoun we to include himself. At times, he did not know either how to pray in harmony with God's will. And it's pretty strange for a man of Paul's caliber to make this admission. A pastor, loved by his congregation, became very ill. The congregation prayed over and over, "Oh Lord, please restore him to health." But he died. At the funeral, a minister who had been a lifelong friend of the pastor said, "Perhaps some of you here are in danger of thinking that the Heavenly Father does not hear prayers." "He does indeed hear prayers," he said. "But in this particular case, two prayers were probably opposing each other. You were praying, 'Oh God, spare his life, for we need him so badly.' And the Spirit prayer was, 'Take him away, for the congregation is leaning too heavily upon him and not upon thee.' And the Father heard the prayer because that one was according to his will." Now, some may raise an objection and say, "Why then not allow the Holy Spirit to do all the praying? You know how people are. Why should we pray at all then?" A child of God needs to pray. He should want to pour out his heart to his God in prayer and in thanksgiving. The Holy Spirit only prays in the hearts of those who pray. Right there, that eliminates some. I know some who never pray. And you will not get help from the Holy Spirit to come alongside of you and help you in prayer. God has commanded His people to pray. Also, many prayers do not need to be counteracted by the Holy Spirit because they are in total agreement with Him. He is with you in this, and He is bringing the request alongside of you to God the Father. And then you see the answer. Verse 27 answers the question, how does the Holy Spirit help us? It says there that He makes intercession for us. There are some who see in this verse a reference to the gift of the Spirit of speaking in tongues that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. Others see a reference to what is known as prayer language, praying in tongues. And since speaking in tongues is addressing God and not addressing men, this could very well be a reference to speaking in tongues in prayer. God knows without words what the Spirit means. And this intercession is effective because God, the searcher of hearts, knows the meaning of the Spirit's intercession on our behalf. So we see three groanings in this chapter 8. First, we had the groaning of creation in verse 22, the groaning of the believers in verse 23, and then the groaning of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. In verse 28, Paul may say, we know, but many do not know, that all things work together for good, or they do not believe it. Paul says that while we do not know what to pray for in verse 26, we ought to know by personal experience or by God's dealing with others around us that all things in this universe continually work together for good to those who love God. First, we have the extent of this guarantee, because this is a guarantee that all things work together for good. We have the extent of the guarantee. It says all things, not some things, not few things, all things, everything work together for good. Not only prosperity, but also adversity is included. Not only joy and happiness are included, but also suffering and sadness. They all work together for good. Then we have the condition. It is only to those who love God. If you don't love God, don't expect all things to work together for good for you. All things work together for good to those who love God. This is the condition. They and they alone have a right to be conformed by this verse. They love God because He first loved them. He called them according to His purpose. So all things, dark things, sad things, bitter things, all things work together for good. And at times it is hard to believe it or understand it. But eventually it will be revealed. Sometimes when we are suffering heartbreak, tragedy, disappointment, frustration, or bereavement, we wonder what good can possibly come out from this. And the following verse gives us the answer. Whatever God permits to come into our lives is designed to conform us to the image of His Son. And when we see this, It takes the question mark out of our prayers. Our lives are not controlled by chance or by luck, but by our wonderful personal Lord and Savior. When we don't know why certain things are happening to us, let's fall back on what we do know. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. So let's never give up what we know for what we don't know. Paul goes on and says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In these verses, we have what is called the salvation chain. There are five links in this chain. Every link in this chain of salvation represents a divine action. Human responsibility, human action is not ruled out, but here it is not mentioned. And because it is not mentioned here, many people have taken these verses and have come up with all sorts of doctrines. For instance, John Calvin concluded that the plan of salvation was all God and not men. Men has nothing to do with salvation. God predestined the person to be saved. There is nothing the man can do. He will be saved. Therefore, by process of elimination, if God has predestined some to be saved, then he also has predestined some not to be saved, but to be damned. And this doctrine contradicts so many other passages of Scripture. These two verses have the five links of the chain. Link number one, God foreknew. God is omniscient. He has always known everything. He cannot learn anything new. God said in Isaiah that he can declare the end from the beginning. That's because he knows everything. This first link controls all the other links. It is because of this link that we have the other links. Link number two, God predestined. This one is hard for us to understand. His predestination was based upon his foreknowledge. That's why foreknowledge is listed first. God requires men to exercise that capacity of choice that he has given to us, but he has always known the outcome. He has always known the choice that each and every one of us would ever make. What is the purpose of God for all this? It is seen here that we be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why God allows all those things to happen to us. And the point here is not that we will ever have the attribute of deity. We will never be gods. Some people think that they will be. There are churches that teach you're going to be gods. And you're going to have women all over the place. And they love it. But it is not so. It is not either that we will have the facial resemblance of Christ. He was not blonde with blue eyes. But I don't know what he looked like. No one knows. But we will not look like him. But we will be morally like him. Absolutely free from sin. and with glorified bodies like he has. Link number three, God called. Again, this is based on God's foreknowledge. This calling is known as the effectual calling, not simply invited by God, but as having accepted the invitation. Even though these five verbs are in the past tense for God, they are all in the present tense. Link number four, God justified. This was done by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of mankind. He died for all, but only those who accept him, accept this by faith, accept his death for their sins, are they indeed justified. Justification is by faith. In God's foreknowledge, all the justified are already before him, accounted as righteous. And then link number five, God glorified. Some have been glorified. We are not glorified yet. But again, God sees it as a done deal. He does not live inside of time like we do. The saints will go on to a glory that is already true to them by the word of their God. Now, do you see how important the first link of the chain of salvation is? It started with God's foreknowledge. Some people take the two verses backwards in order to understand. And they ask, who did God glorify? Taking the last one. Those whom he justified. Who did God justify? Those whom he called. Who did he call? Those whom he predestined. Who did he predestine? Those whom he foreknew. It all started with those whom God foreknew. So don't be confused with the doctrine of predestination. It may appear to be all the work of God, but there is still man's responsibility. Man's choice has to be made. Paul does not attempt here to produce nor to reconcile the divine and human aspect of this great passage. But we know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not forced on anybody. It is for whoever wants it, for whoever believes. So man also has a responsibility. Paul continues the letter and says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The expression, these things in verse 31, refers not only to the matters mentioned earlier in verses 18 to 30, but to everything else that the apostle has written so far. What shall we say then? And Paul answers the question with another question. When Paul says, if God is for us, he is not calling in doubt God's position of being for us. It is a sure thing. God is for us. It would be better to say, since God is for us, who can be against us? The if is not an iffy thing. It's a sure thing. Since God is for us. Obviously, many are against us. Satan is against us. His demonic troops are against us. Also, many unbelievers are against us. But they cannot ultimately prevail. and triumph over us. With God being for us, victory is certain. We have the proof in verse 32 that God is for us. If somebody asks you, what is the proof that God is for you? What would you say to them? He did not spare even his own son, but gave him up. It is possible for a judge not to spare his own son who was a vicious criminal and to pronounce him the severe sentence he deserves. But what we have here is something else. That son never committed a sin. In all he did, he was pleasing his father, the Bible says in John 8:29. Yet on this precious, beloved son, God pronounced the sentence that we deserved. He did not ease the severity of the sentence in any way because it was placed on his son. He did not spare his own son. Then Paul brings another question. Shall he not also give us freely all things? Think about it. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. Nothing could be a greater gift than the gift of Christ to the church. That was the hardest thing to give, and he gave it. Since he gave the greatest gift, will he not also ungrudgingly, freely, gladly give us all things? You bet. Material things as well as spiritual things. Verse 33 applies only to God's elect. They are convinced that no charges can be laid against them. It's not that they are without fault. They are not perfect. They know that. But God is for them. They are His. And as the judge, He has declared them righteous. He will not let anyone bring a charge against His elect. Satan is the accuser of the people, of God's people. His accusations are valid, but they will all be thrown out of court because it is God who justifies. The judge himself declared the accused person to be righteous. And on the basis of their faith in the work of his son on the cross, he does that. Righteous on the basis of the payment that was made in full by his son for them. So in these verses here, we see the blessedness and the security of the believer. Four things. God is their advocate, verse 31. He is for his people. He is not against them. Another blessing. God is their protector, also in verse 31. Who can be against them? No one. He is their protector. Number three, God is their provider, verse 32. He gives them freely all things. And finally, number four, God is their justifier. Verse 33. No one dares bring a charge against them. God justifies. Paul goes on, verse 34, and he says, Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul goes one step further. After asking who can bring a charge against God's people, he asks who can condemn them. Who can pronounce a guilty verdict on a charge brought against God's people? At first, because of the first three words in the reply, it seemed that Christ is the one condemning, but it is not so. After the believer's relation to God the Father, verses 31 to 33, we have the believer's relation to Christ Jesus. No one can condemn the believers since they have a fourfold protection in Christ Jesus. The protection of his death as the payment for their sin. Protection of his death. We have the protection of his resurrection as the proof of their justification. Then we have the protection of his ascension. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is not dead. He is not somewhere in a tomb. He has risen. He has ascended to heaven. And then we have the protection of his intercession. He is making intercession for us. We see here that we have really two intercessors. One in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for our sins, and one in our hearts, the Holy Spirit himself, who makes intercession for us in prayer. How greatly we are loved. One last question is asked by the apostle. He's asking, is it possible for anyone to separate the believers from the love of their master? Are there any circumstances, however pressing or painful, that can do this? This is another rhetorical question. Not our love for Christ is meant here, but Christ's love for us. Not our love for God, but the love of God for us. The apostle suggests seven things a believer might experience that could come between him and the love of God, or the love of Christ. These things are listed in increasing intensity. And they do not separate Christian from Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Instead, they are all part of the all things of verse 28 that God uses to bring them to conformity to his Son. Then Paul quotes Psalm 44 verse 22 here in verse 36 to remind his reader that in this life, the people of God must face much difficulties, including even martyrdom for some of them. In the early church, we know that many were martyred every day. But in verse 37, Paul gives us the outcome. Rather than being separated from the love of Christ, the believer has more than victory. He is more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Past tense, referring to his love for us when he died on the cross for us. Paul ends his discussion on the believer's safety in Christ with a positive affirmation in verses 38 and 39. He is convinced that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate the believers from the love of God. And he lists 10 things here, beginning with death, where the list of seven in verse 35 ended. And he used only extremes. He uses the extremes of existence, death, and life. In either case, we are in God's presence. He uses the extremes of created spiritual armies, angels, principalities, powers. The best of the good, the worst of the bad. Extreme. Then he used the extreme of time, present, future. He used the extreme of space, height and depth. Nothing over or underneath. And he used the extremes of creation. Any other created thing, no matter what it is, small thing to big thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is committed to love you. There's nothing you can do. He loves you. And nothing can separate you from the love that he has for you. Absolutely nothing in all of God's creation can separate the believers from the God who loves them. And this is Paul's conviction. What a way to affirm the guarantees of the believer. So after all, our text this morning is not depressing. It is really encouraging. It lists the guarantees that we have as believers. I don't know if you've been counting them, but I'm a guy who counts everything. Ask my wife. She calls me Mr. Monk. There are 10 wonderful guarantees that we see here in this passage. Guarantee number one is in verse 26. The Holy Spirit wants to help us in our weaknesses. That is good to know. It's a guarantee. He wants to help us. He's not against us. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He's your helper. Guarantee number two. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. In verse 27, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what God's will is in certain cases. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. He knows the will of God. We don't. He does. Guarantee number three is in verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's a guarantee. Guarantee number four, in verse 29, we are being conformed to the image of God's Son from the inside out. We may all look different, but one day we're all going to be like His Son. Guarantee number five is in verse 30. We have been justified and we will be glorified. It's a sure thing. It's a guarantee. Guarantee number six is in verse 31. God is for us. No one can be against us. Guarantee number seven is in verse 32. God will freely give us all things. We said last week, we studied that last week, that everything that God has, we are the inheritors. We will inherit everything He has. And here it says, He will freely give us all things. That's a guarantee. Guarantee number eight. No one can bring a charge to God against us. Verse 33. Another guarantee that we have. Guarantee number nine is in verse 34. Christ Jesus is risen and He is making intercession for us. He's right next to God the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The devil comes. Did you see what she did? And the Lord makes intercession. I know. I died for him. So the devil goes back with his tail and his leg and get out of there. And then guarantee number 10, verses 35 to 39. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's another guarantee. I should make the commercial for the men's warehouse. He's the one, I guarantee it. He's not guaranteeing much. Our text is guaranteeing much more. In this world, there might not be any guarantees. Someone says, we only have two guarantees, death and taxes. But in Christ, we have several guarantees. These are the guarantees of the believer. This is our blessed assurance. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Your word is encouraging to us today. It is not depressing. It is showing us the guarantees that we have in Christ. Beautiful thing. Beautiful guarantees. And sure things. Things that are in your hands. Things that are in your control. Things that you have established. They are set. Those guarantees are sure. And we thank you, Father. And I pray, Lord, when we are depressed, when we think the whole world is against us, help us, Holy Spirit, to remember the guarantees that we have in Christ. Beautiful guarantees. What a plan you have for us, Lord. What a love you have for us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here today to meet with you, to look into your word and be comforted and be reassured today by your word as we look at the blessed assurance that we have, the beautiful guarantees of the believers. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, you can enlarge your family today. You can sponsor a little boy or a little girl. You don't need to take, what do you call those things when absent for a maternity leave? You don't have to pay for the doctor to deliver, nothing. And it's a blessing, and you will never regret it. I guarantee it. But anyway, we learned today that God has several guarantees for us. It is good for the depressed people, those people, the doubters who don't think that God really cares for them and has neglected them. It is good to know God loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love that He has for us. He has all those things for us, the Holy Spirit inside of us to help us, and many guarantees that He has for us. So don't doubt God. Don't think that God does not care for you. He loves you dearly. He has proven His love. He has not even spared His own Son. He let Him die in our place, die for us, for our sins. And that is the greatest love. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, bless the week that is ahead. And may He help you to remember the guarantees that you have, your blessed assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.